You have a Bible, you can find Psalm 83. I hope you meant what you just sung. Wasn't really planning to say this, but I was struck by the line in that song. When dark trials come and my mind is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise him still. I hope you meant that. But that's something that has to be decided before dark times come. Before you doubt. That's a mindset displayed in the song we just sang. I will praise him still. That has to be decided now. Let's be a people that praise God no matter what. And walk with him in faithfulness. Even when dark trials come and your mind is filled with doubt. Okay, that was free. I didn't plan on saying any of that. Sometimes you just get struck by a reality of life with God. Psalm 83, way back in the beginning of the summer. Remember summer? You be quiet. Very, very beginning of the summer, I began to use my preaching times with you to read from the Psalms. And I was driven to that pattern by the reality that as I talked to people, the pandemic was hitting everyone differently. Some people were just loving the newfound social freedom to not interact. Others were fighting depression and dark thoughts that was being brought on in part by the isolation, a forced lack of interaction. Right? No matter where on that spectrum you fall, we need to hear from God on how to live and move and have our being in a pandemic. But no two people in our church were reacting to things quite the same way. Enter for us the solution of the Psalms. John Calvin described the Psalms as being a mirror that reflects back to us from the Word of God the entire range of human emotion and experience. Times and technology have changed from the days of David to the days of Calvin and from Calvin to us, right? But what has not changed is the believer's goal of a godly life, of living for God in this world that he has made, pandemic or not. And so knowing that the Psalms will present us with a variety of life problems and perspectives and along with that, though, the biblical response and reactions that we should have, we've been reading the Psalms together whenever I get to preach. And the goal is to learn from those who have gone before us with God, how they encountered difficulties in life, how they dealt with the circumstances of the world, to learn how God led them through it so that we can then appropriate those things into our own lives. We've made it to Psalm 83. Hopefully you found it by now. Just want to start, just read the thing straight through. Oh God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And oh God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your scorn. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." You can tell from that initial reading, Psalm 83 is not a happy psalm. It can be categorized as both a lament psalm, where the author is mourning the situation and the presence of evil, but also as an imprecatory psalm, where the author is asking for the defeat and the destruction of someone. Both the elements of lament and imprecation are here in Psalm 83. And the author is obviously lamenting the situation he finds himself in, that of his country, but just as clearly calling for destruction and judgment on a particular group of someones. As we go back through the second time, notice that the psalm, as he calls out for destruction, that that's actually driven by his lamenting. The two are connected in the psalm, and we're going to maybe hopefully see that as we read through it. Look at verse number 1 again. He says, "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still." Right off verse 1, first thing to note, Psalm 83, the psalmist perceives that God is inactive. In verse 1, he's trying to call God into action because he perceives that God is quiet and still and removed from his life, as opposed to being readily heard and active. Perhaps you can relate. Right? Perhaps you can relate to that on a personal level, perceiving God to be distant and inactive. Perhaps you can relate to that on a national level, feeling like God has given us over. Feeling God to be inactive, perceiving that, is not a pleasant thing in life. It can even feel wrong to acknowledge here. But in verse 1, the psalmist is begging God to remedy what he perceives to be God's inactivity. Verse 2 tells us a little bit more. Look at verse 2. "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more.'" So the psalmist is approaching God as a representative of the nation of Israel. This is God's chosen people upon whom he has put his very own seal of approval and ownership and attached the glory and fame of his own name to them. That is how the psalmist can say both that the enemies hate you, meaning God, but also your people. And he switches between the two because in the era of the Old Testament, God and his people were exactly synonymous. And to attack Israel was to attack God himself. The psalmist knows this, and he's intentionally identifying himself and his people with God in that way as a means of rousing God to action on their behalf by equating the attack on God's people as an attack on God. See, he isn't just calling for God to defend them. He's calling for God to defend himself. But it's not a nameless or a faceless enemy. A lot of times in the Psalms, when the psalmist talks of enemies that are attacking him, you don't know who he's talking about. But in Psalm 83, as we look back at verse 5, the psalmist tells us exactly who he's dealing with. "For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they made a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot." Some of those countries you may be familiar with. Some of them you might have heard in children's church or your Bible reading stories in the Old Testament. Some of them may be totally foreign to you. All of them would have been immediately recognizable to the original audience of Psalm 83. For this guy to list Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia, that would be as familiar to them as it is to us to say Ohio and Indiana and Wisconsin. They would have known exactly who he was talking about right off the bat. You and I don't have that luxury unless you happen to be a secret expert in ancient Near East geography. I'm not. Chances are you're not, which is fine. We don't have to be experts in ancient Near East geography to understand what is being described in Psalm 83 and why it's a really big deal. The first thing we can note is that the psalmist mentions at least 10 different nations or people groups here. Now, not all 10 of them were the same size. Not all 10 of them were equally powerful. Not all 10 of them presented the same level of individual threat to Israel. But all of those qualifications go out the window when you look at verse 5 and it says, they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they have made a covenant. And the psalmist wasn't dealing with 10 separate enemies at 10 separate times. They were facing the reality of a 10-member coalition of enemies banding together against them. And so the combined strength of the 10 then amounts to a serious threat to Israel's survival. Not just this guy as a man, but his country as a whole. And while the exact date that this is happening or the particular event in view isn't named in this psalm, the exact enemies and the countries involved are. And so over the course of verses 6, 7, and 8, the psalmist lists those 10 countries by name. Now, like I said, we don't have to know a lot about them to know the seriousness of this. But one thing we do want to note, if you do happen to be up on your ancient Near East geography, you would be struck by the fact that this list, when you plot them on a map, Israel becomes entirely surrounded by the enemy countries listed. They had the Mediterranean Sea on their west, and then these 10 countries completely encircle them, north, east, and south. With the result that the psalmist is describing in verses 6, 7, and 8 with this group, a complete encirclement of his country. It was their own personal battle of the bulge, only if the bulge was their entire country. And they were quite literally surrounded and under attack. And the psalmist doesn't give us the military details about how this coalition formed or the alliances. He doesn't specify whether this was a series of attacks that were ongoing or whether he had somehow found out about the plot ahead of time. That would be a cool story, spycraft in the ancient world. It's mildly frustrating to me not to have those details. I want to know. But we don't need to know those things in order to understand the gist of what he's telling us here. The situation the psalmist describes is one of imminent threat. The people of God are literally surrounded by enemies. Those enemies have plotted together in a conspiracy. And verse 4 told us that their aim was to eliminate the people of God and the name of God from the earth. Like I said, not a happy psalm. All of that taken together helps explain the psalmist's pleading and the outright desperation that he has at the beginning of the chapter. He doesn't just want God to wake up. He needs God to become active. He perceives God to remain inactive, and if God were awake and active, he thinks, none of this would have happened. Now, beginning in verse 9, the psalmist gets specific about what he wants God to do. Look at verse 9. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Those four verses make direct name reference to two different events from Israel's past, both found in the beginning of the book of Judges. Now, the first mentions two men, Sisera and Jabin. They were from Canaan. It might not mean much to you at first glance. Hey, who's Jabin? Perhaps you remember from reading the book of Judges the gruesome heroics of a woman named Jael. Jael lured an enemy commander into her tent, put him to sleep, and while he was sleeping, spiked his head through with a tent peg. That enemy commander was Sisera, mentioned in Psalm 83. In that battle that the psalmist references, God had routed that army from Canaan by miraculous means, causing them to run away. Sisera was running away when Jael did her fine work with that tent peg. And we remember that, but she was just mopping up after the battle. God had already done the heavy lifting of routing the Canaanite army by miraculous means. The other event from Israel's past that's listed here in Psalm 83 are the army commanders, Oreb and Zeb. Now, they were from Midian, and they were also named in the book of Judges. No one names their boys Oreb and Zeb, probably because they were killed by Gideon after the famous torch and trumpet battle of Judges 8. We teach that battle to children where Gideon hid his torches in the pots and they broke the pots and they scared the Midianites to death. They didn't scare them to death. There were 300 Israelites and a whole Midian army. God killed the Midianites. And then Gideon chased down Oreb and Zeb, like Jael, mopping up after God had done the heavy lifting, killed the enemy commanders. Now, when the psalmist brings up, when he calls to the memory of these two particular battles, both of them resounding triumphs for Israel, it's not a coincidence. If you look up Judges 4 and that battle of Sisera, you will find that Sisera commanded an army that was far superior to Israel's. He had them desperately outmanned. Outmanned, outgunned, out everything. And yet the refrain at the end of the chapter is, in the book of Judges, quote, God gave them into the hand of Israel. And then the second battle mentioned in the book of Judges, that of Gideon killing Oreb and Zeb, not only were there Israelites hopelessly outnumbered, but then God took and pared down their force to ridiculously low levels, 300 men, to the point that it was laughable anyone would even make an attempt to attack. God left Gideon with 300 guys to attack an army because God had no intention of letting Gideon attack at all. All those 300 men had to do was pick off the stragglers because God fought for Israel and routed the Midianites. And the refrain again in Judges is God gave them into the hand of Gideon. And the theme that runs through both of those accounts from the book of Judges, referenced here in Psalm 83, is the indisputable hand of God acting on behalf of his otherwise hopeless people. In both cases, Gideon and the Midianites and Sisera and the Canaanites, in both cases, Israel was humanly hopeless, could not effect their own deliverance, just like the situation the psalmist finds himself in with Psalm 83, which is exactly why the psalmist calls them to mind here. Because in both cases, God delivered his people and preserved their nation when they couldn't do anything about it. That is why the psalmist calls on God to deal with them as with Midian, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. See, the psalmist knows that he is so beleaguered right now that he cannot help himself. But he knows that God is never helpless. And as we keep reading, we see him poetically ask God, not just for deliverance, but for judgment as well. Look at verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. That's the imprecatory part of the psalm, where the author is calling for that twofold response of God. He needs to be delivered personally, but he also asks for judgment on his enemies. Now, even a few thousand years later, we readily understand both of those thoughts. We have all been desperate before God. Now, the poetic metaphors in this verse are probably not ones that you've used in your prayers. Maybe you talk about whirling dust and chaff. The best idea being communicated that he wants to see his enemies turned into is like tumbleweeds or leaves blowing down the street in the fall. Something useless, inconsequential. That's what he asks God to turn his enemy coalition into. But in the next verses, they reveal an even deeper side to the judgment of God, one that maybe we don't think about very often. Look at verse 15 again. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Now those verses are the conclusion of the psalmist's call for judgment on his enemies. But they also contain a note of hope. Twice in the verses we just read, we find the phrase, that they may. The they are the enemies of God, currently encircling Israel. And twice the psalmist calls for judgment on them, that they may. There's more at stake than simply deliverance of a people, as important as that is. What is also at stake, the psalmist knows, is the name and the recognition of God as God of the world, the only Lord over the earth. Right? The end goal for the psalmist was an exaltation of God by a people who didn't yet know him. Mankind is not right, he knew, until they live in relationship with God as their creator. And as counterintuitive as it might seem, that's what he desired for his enemies. It wasn't judgment for judgment's sake. It was judgment that they may. And then that brings us to the somewhat abrupt end of Psalm 83. And it leaves me wondering, what happened next? And what do I do with this psalm? In terms of what happened next, we don't know. We can surmise a few things, but nothing is known. We can know that Israel was not wiped out. They survived to hand us down the tradition. Their enemies plotted, but somehow they were stopped. But we aren't told how that happened. In terms of what you and I are supposed to do about this passage of Scripture in our own lives, I'll consider the situation that the psalmist found himself in. He saw that God's people were in an impossible situation. They were surrounded, they were outnumbered, they were threatened, and there was nothing they could do about it. As I talk to Christians, as I read books and websites, and I gather that plenty of Christians today have a similar perception of their situation now in our country. Surrounded, outnumbered, threatened. And plenty of Christians perceive that the social and the political forces are aligning against the people of God to such a degree that many feel threatened, maybe even threatened with extinction. Not physical extinction like the psalmist felt, but religious, social extinction, the kind that lets you live but pushes you out of the public square and leaves you voiceless. And I know that comparison is not a straight one-to-one match, but it's at least analogous to what the psalmist was feeling. Because I'll acknowledge that God's people are under attack in some ways. Living a biblical life will get you shunned and shamed. And all of the social and political signs point to all of that being ramped up in the future, not toned down. And some of you have felt that threat. Some of you have felt the threat of the world against the people of God in very real ways, as pressures from work or school or family threaten to coerce the way you talk, maybe even some of the way that you live your life, and you feel that very real pressure, threat. Others may have felt the pressure in more of an existential way, meaning it hasn't happened to you yet personally, but you can see how it could, and I'd like to avoid that if I can. And just like the psalmist, surrounded by enemies, you feel largely helpless to do anything about it. But also like the psalmist, you're not actually helpless. We can each always do something about the impossible threat that we face. But what we do can be uncomfortably revealing about what we believe. Some Christians, after perceiving this threat arrayed against God's people from the world, decide that the best course of action is to accommodate the world in an attempt to relieve that pressure. Don't speak of Jesus, keep religion at church, keep your head down, go with the secular flow, try not to make any waves. Maybe they'll go away and leave me alone. But for Christians, accommodation to the world is always a zero-sum game at best. And what you think you gain in one area, we always lose in another through accommodating to the world. The right response to the pressures and threats that the world puts on God's people is never going to be accommodation to sinful secular terms. But still, other Christians are more militant in response than that. Right? If we lived back in Psalm 83 day, I might have been, an officer in the Israelite army, probably a blustery one at that. 10 nations? Fine. Split the boys into 10 divisions. We're going to attack. And I'll kill all of you. Now, I don't have an army. You don't command an army, of course. You don't command any troops. But you do have a social media account. We do command a keyboard. We have conversations with that uncle in our family. Everybody's got an uncle like that. And sometimes we are all too willing to rally behind anyone or anything that promises to attack or eliminate the threat we feel. And Christians can be just as bad as the world when it comes to the online bag of dirty tricks. You see, we may respond wrongly to a very real threat, but the right response to the pressures and the threats that the world puts on God's people is never a sinful lashing out in attack. Christians don't seek to accomplish God's work by attacking others or by pulling them down. But if we're not careful, that's what our response to threats and pressures may be. Now, when the world presses in and the threats feel real, right, when the pressure on God's people mounts, we, like the psalmist, will feel the threat against God's people. But we, like the psalmist, must make a careful choice to respond in godliness. And how we respond reveals where our trust is. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. Directing our attentions to God, we acknowledge the threat and we plead with him about the reality that we face. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire against your treasured ones. You see, we don't have a Pollyanna view of the world. Everything is probably not going to be all right. We know that. But neither do we panic and allow that reality to let us be led into sin. And I do fear that Christians, and that's not a vague term, I mean Calvary Baptist Church, are being led into sin, perhaps, by the pressures of the world. Now, there's the danger of not only losing a credible witness for Christ, but more chillingly and personally, losing a trust in God by the means we choose, the way we respond to the pressures of the world. And I'm not talking about who you voted for. No, I'm talking about how you post about who you vote for, about how you talk about who you didn't vote for. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to the pressure of the world on the people of God. And Psalm 83 gives us that right way. We join the psalmist in his cries to God. We join the psalmist in his pursuit of the Lord. We need you, God, and we call on him for action, and we join him when he works. The psalmist wanted God on his side to go with him and be part of what he was doing. That's what we need. But we'll be able to tell which part of our response to pressure is and is not part of God's work through our conversations and our posts, because God's work through us will always be in line with God's word. It will be kind. It will be true. It will be noble. It will be just and praiseworthy. It won't require qualification. And the thing that will convey all of this is the same thing that animated the psalmist. He wanted God's enemies defeated. He wanted his people delivered. He wanted those opposing armies crushed, and he wasn't shy about it. But all of that he wanted, that they may seek your name, O Lord, that they may know that you alone are the Most High God. When you post, when you tweet, when you argue with that uncle or that cousin, what is motivating you? A desire to be right? Or a desire to see God rightly worshiped? A desire to prove someone wrong? Or a desire to prove that God is the Lord? See, Christians of Calvary Baptist Church, the world does not want you. But do not be surprised by that. If they hated the master, they will hate his servants. And that dislike of God's people is manifesting itself in dozens of ways as the world seeks to eliminate the influence of the people of God while simultaneously promoting an anti-God worldview that celebrates sin. And the result is going to be that you will feel pressured. You will feel threatened by the world as individuals and as a congregation. And it is probable that this dynamic is only going to increase and get worse. When it does get worse, will your posts continue to become nasty and partisan along with the world? Will your conversations continue to become uncharitable? Are we going to continue sinking with the rest of the country into this stark mentality of nastiness in us and them? And now doing so could reveal a misplaced trust in my own heart, if that's the reality of my life. A misplaced trust that thinks my attacks are going to be the thing that defeats the enemy. But that's a false and probably a sinful hope. Instead, what Psalm 83 teaches us is that we imitate the psalmist and we place that trust in God, who has shown repeatedly his power to deliver against impossible odds. That was the point of the historical references in Psalm 83. And then let that trust in God show itself by a lack of sin in our social dealings. Let that trust in God show itself by an abundance of kindness and grace in our interactions, in person and online. As God's threatened people, we don't have to roll over and let the world run roughshod over us. We're not doormats. When Jesus sent the disciples on their second missionary journey, he told them, take a sword. But neither should we let any fear, any pressure, become an occasion for sin. There is more at stake than a meme here. For we bear the name of God on our backs, in our statuses, and through our conversations. And when you feel threatened by the world as the people of God, how will we respond? The other reality that Psalm 83 reveals for us is a stark contrast in the people groups involved. The psalmist paints a very, very clear picture. There are the people of God, and there are the enemies of God, and there is nothing in between. Neutrality wasn't an option for the people and the nations listed in Psalm 83, and it isn't an option for anyone in our day either. The Bible reveals you're either on the side of God or you're on the side of Satan, God's enemy. And the Bible, through other passages, confirms what we already intuitively know, that God exists as creator of all the world that we see, but that by our sin, we have made ourselves his enemies. Now that sin will ultimately bring death, and so we know that death and hell wait for each person who remains in their sin. The Bible does teach that all people are sinners, that all of us have rebelled against God, gone our own way, and that sin threatens our soul with death. Psalm 83 puts before you a stark contrast. There are the people of God, and there are the enemies of God. And it forces you to confess which of the two you presently are. Now, if you find in your heart, you're honest enough to know that maybe you're not one of God's people, there is hope. Sin threatens death, but God promises life. And God has made it possible for rebels against him to become children in his family. And that way is through Jesus. God offered his son Jesus as a substitute sacrifice for sins. Jesus, though he had no sin of his own, died on the cross to pay sin's penalty. And that payment is available for anyone who will believe. Because God is pleased to accept the death of Jesus in place of your own. If you are pleased to confess your sin, to repent of your rebellion against him, and to believe in faith that through the blood of Jesus, he will forgive you and restore you to life and fellowship with himself. And when you understand the reality of what God is offering and asking, it will be simultaneously the easiest and the hardest thing you have ever done. Easy because all you have to do, all that is required, is confession and a prayer to God. Repent and believe. Easy as that. Hard because it means denying yourself and accepting him as God, the Lord of the earth and the Lord of your life. But you can do no better thing than that today. So I urge you to make today the day of your salvation, the day you turn from sin and self to faith in Jesus. Regardless of whether this is the first time or the thousandth time you've been in this church and heard this message, repent and be saved. Now, the odds are good that you're not going to face a 10-member military coalition tomorrow. But if you are a child of God, if you are one of his people, you just might find yourself feeling pressured and threatened by the world. It could come from a conversation at work. It could come from a news article. It could come from a presidential press release, or maybe a friend that you want to impress. And how you respond and what we do next after we perceive that pressure, perceive that threat, that will reveal where our trust truly lies. And it is my prayer that the people of Calvary Baptist Church would not accommodate ourselves to the world, but also that we would not lash out in attack against the world, but rather that we would, in faith and trust in our God, who is our Lord, appealing to him for action and help, perceive where he is working and what we may contribute, and then do so according to the revealed will of his word, with kindness, gentleness, with grace, and a displayed nobility that reveals a trust in him instead of a trust in my own middling attacks, a trust that he will right the world and justify his name. I don't need to. It will not be easy. Right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And sinful responses have their own special appeal. Which is why we need to pray right now and ask God to help us walk as his children this week so that they may know not how great we are, but how great our God is. Let's pray and ask him for that. Our God, this morning as we prepare to end our service and go our separate ways, I thank you for the bald truth of Psalm 83. Thank you for acknowledging and confirming what we perceive so often to be true. To be true about the situation we face in the world, that the world does hate you and by extension your people. But please help us this week to respond to threats, pressures that we feel with a right and a godly response. Help us not to be hyperbolic and nasty. Help us not to be reactionary finger pointers. God, give us the spiritual backbone that will be necessary to not conform or accommodate to the world. Lord, instead I ask that you make us like your psalmist. Help us choose trust in you in your plan. Give us help and hope as we seek to live as your people this week in a thousand different ways when we scatter. Lord, not so that we might be vindicated or not so that we might feel empowered, but that so you may be made known, that the world may seek your name, O God, that they may know that you alone, the psalmist reminds us, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. That help us to know, Lord, that reign over all the earth has to start with me. God, lead us to that goal by your Holy Spirit, and by him, give us the spiritual courage and the determination necessary that we're going to need to become a reality in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.